We turn tonight to Matthew chapter 18, where we will read the first 20 verses, but the text for our focus, verses 15 through 18, in connection also then with question and answer 85 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which you find on page 43 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. So Matthew chapter 18, and also if you would find the place, page 43, the third question and answer of Lord's Day 31. And as you are turning there, just a few introductory comments. Those of you who are visiting with us, we're glad to have you tonight. We count it a blessing to have you with us. And for all of us, just a reminder, we began last week to consider the keys of the kingdom of heaven as the catechism summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism. And these keys, as the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, as we are going to read, but also in chapter 16, are used to bind and to loose. And that is, as the Catechism puts it in question and answer 83, to open the kingdom of heaven to believers and to close it to unbelievers. Now, boys and girls, of course, we know that only God truly opens and closes the doors of heaven. But the Lord Jesus Christ has given these keys to His visible church to declare and to act on His behalf while on this earth, while we are on this earth, and to do so according to the truth of how God Himself guards His kingdom door. And that first key, as we considered last week, is the key of preaching of the Holy Gospel, with the gospel promise summarized in answer 66 of the Catechism, which beautifully summarizes what the Word of God says, that God promises to forgive our sins and give us eternal life by grace alone because of Christ's one sacrifice finished on the cross. That is the good news. That is the gospel promise. And to those who believe that gospel promise by grace through faith, to them the kingdom of heaven is opened. They are admitted. They are, as a matter of fact, children of God, citizens of the kingdom. And also, on this side of glory, visible members of the church as it is manifested on this earth. So as we said last week, in connection with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the preaching of the Word of God is powerful and effective by the work of the Holy Spirit to what? To save those who believe. But to those who reject that gospel promise because of their own sin and because of the hardness of their own hearts, to them the kingdom is closed. They are not allowed admittance into the kingdom of God. They have no part. As long as they remain unrepentant and unbelieving, they have no part in Christ or His church. Yet, beloved, we also know that with regard to the visible church, there are many who falsely claim to believe and indeed become physical members of the visible church. And for them, and even for true believers still in this life who struggle with sin, our Lord has given a companion key. The key of Christian discipline. Now, the church triumphant, that church made up of believers who have already been taken by God from this earth into the glory of heaven, the church triumphant does not need discipline. But the church militant, as long as it includes you and me on this earth, those who continue to fight under the banner of the cross, those who continue to battle with the world, the devil, and our own flesh, those who continue to struggle with sin, that church does need discipline. Now, binding and loosing in our Lord's day were considered to be rabbinical terms, meaning forbidding or permitting. And to those who embrace Christ by faith, and again, those who claim to have embraced Him by faith, the church, through that preaching key again, teaches what the Word of God then has to say about that new life in Christ. What the Word of God forbids, what the Word of God permits, what the Word of God says to put off, what it says to put on. And therefore, the church is also given the great responsibility to watch over and to guard the lives of those who profess Christ. Our Lord clearly taught how Christian discipline, how church discipline is to be carried out in a number of places, but especially in the portion we're going to read together, our text, specifically verses 15 through 18. Before we turn to that, let's turn to question and answer 85 of the Catechism, considering that responsively. Question 85, how is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by Christian discipline? According to the command of Christ, if anyone, though called a Christian, professes unchristian teachings or lives an unchristian life, if after repeated brotherly counsel he refuses to abandon his errors and wickedness, and if after being reported to the church, that is, to its officers, he fails to respond also to their admonition, such a one the officers exclude from the Christian fellowship by withholding the sacraments from him, and God himself excludes him from the kingdom of Christ. Such a person, when he promises and demonstrates genuine reform, is received again as a member of Christ and of his church. We turn together to Matthew 18, beginning at verse 1, as we now hear the Word of God. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them, and he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." May God be pleased to bless the reading and consideration of His Word tonight. Oh, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, discipline troubles us. I suspect that's true for most, if not all of us here tonight, that discipline bothers us. Boys and girls, most likely when you think of discipline, you think of punishment. And who likes punishment? I don't like punishment. I've never liked to be punished. It's not something that I sought out for myself. Discipline, we have different ideas with regard to discipline. We can speak about different kinds of discipline. For example, we can speak about a disciplined life or self-discipline, which might include a particular schedule of work or exercise or nourishment that would be best for you or for me. For example, you might eat certain foods and abstain from certain foods, or you might follow a rigorous exercise schedule or not, or maybe you discipline yourself with regard to a certain number of hours of sleep every night. Maybe you discipline yourself to keep from watching certain television shows and certain movies. All kinds of ways we discipline our lives. and even faithfully exposing yourself and myself to regular worship with the preaching key is an act of discipline, spiritual discipline. But of course, we know that often discipline has the negative connotation, the negative idea associated with doing something wrong. It's used to punish someone for doing something wrong. It's used to seek to correct some sort of a sin or error, and it's not pleasant. Boys and girls, the Bible says it's not pleasant. In Hebrews 12, verse 11, we read, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful." To that we can say, amen. What a truth. Yet, beloved, whatever kind of discipline we may talk about, whether it's self-discipline or whether it's mutual discipline or whether it's the punishment kind of discipline, one thing is sure, they all have the same goal. And that is good order of some kind, a rightly ordered life. With the key of Christian discipline, we are talking now about disciplining the Christian brother or sister or those who claim to be because they are living in some sort of sin, because indeed they are doing something wrong. You see, to claim Christ on the one hand, but to live in sin is downright inconsistent. It just doesn't fit together. But notice too that we all have a part to play. It's called Christian discipline, and rightly so. It's exercised among Christians, by Christians, for the benefit of the Church of Jesus Christ. Indeed, it may include self-discipline, but it certainly includes mutual discipline and, if necessary, official church discipline by the elders. Now, often, those who are being disciplined get defensive and say, well, it's my business, not yours. And especially when it involves discipline by the elders. At a time like that, many put themselves in grave danger of by often breaking a very important vow that you and I, most of us, I suspect, made a similar vow when we made public profession of faith and stood before God and His people in the assembly. In one of our forms, question 4 asks this: do you promise to submit to the government of the church, and also, if you should become delinquent, either in doctrine or in life, to submit to its admonition and discipline? And when we stood up in front of God and His people, I know I did, you know, we said, yes, I will. I'd be happy to. No problem. But so many, when they find themselves then facing that discipline, they say, no. Nope, it's none of your business. And many think that if they run away from the local church and resign their membership and move off to another church and start worshiping there, that it'll just quietly go away, everything will be all right. But there is the saying, you can run, but you can't hide. Or you can run from man, you can hide from man, but not God. God recognizes the offender, and He recognizes Christian discipline. But He also recognizes how it is carried out, whether properly or not properly. And He recognizes how it is responded to, again, either properly or not properly. Now we need to understand that our Lord Jesus Christ has given this particular key to His church, and with it, once again, heaven's door, as we said last week, is guarded, this time by Christian discipline. It's guarded, first of all, by confronting sin. And secondly, it is guarded by reaping repentance. First, by confronting sin. Now, I suspect that the words of Jesus in our text in Matthew chapter 18 make most, if not all of us, uncomfortable. And that's because we all sin. We all continue to struggle with sin. We all sin daily, maybe not publicly. But we all continue to struggle with sin, and we don't like to be confronted, and therefore we don't like to confront. And truth be told, we often don't do it well. But Jesus says that when one believer sins against another or is involved in a gross or a public sin, that we must confront that one. And I trust that you know that we're not talking here about the private sins of your heart or my heart that nobody else may know about, but God does, and God deals with those in His own way, in His own time, by His Word and Spirit. But when your sin or my sin directly affects another believer or the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, then that sin, that sinner, that one must be confronted. Yet, we must remember that this confrontation must always be wrapped in love for the offender as for yourself and for myself. And in reality, this is a part of the greatest act of love that one can show. To be used of God to rescue one from that sin and from the danger of that sin and to bring them back to the church of Jesus Christ. Yet, we can and we must confront the offender with confidence, not arrogance, not cockiness, not with an attitude of I'm better than you are, indeed with humility, but with humble confidence, because if it is done properly, if it is done correctly, it is done by the authority of Christ. Matthew chapter 18 involves a movement. Maybe you noticed a sort of a progression as we read the first 20 verses. In verses 1 through 4, the disciples want to be great, and Jesus told them how to become great. In verses 5 through 9, Jesus then teaches them how the great must receive, not destroy, not harm, not ignore the little ones, but must receive the little ones and care for them. And then in verses 10 through 14, in Matthew's account of the parable of the lost sheep, Jesus explains that they are not to despise the lost sheep. Again, not to ignore the lost sheep, but to seek that lost sheep, to help that one in its distress. And now in this text before us tonight, he gives clear instruction on how his people are to deal with the offending brother or sister. And even the part following, the parable of the unmerciful servant, which we didn't read, there he gives an application of how it's not followed properly. But notice something very important here. What we're talking about here is not optional. It's not just a good suggestion on the part of Jesus. It's not just something that you and I can think about whether we are good at it or not, and therefore, if we are, then I might try to be involved in mutual discipline, but if not, then, you know, it's not for me. It's not optional. This text is filled with imperatives, with commands. Christ gave the key to His church to be used, to bind, and to loose. Indeed, only the elders, of course, ultimately can excommunicate the unrepentant offender from the visible fellowship. But all Christians, all those who claim the name of Christ, all those who are a part of His body, have the authority of Christ and the command of Christ to confront sin, to watch out for each other, and to do so for the purity of the church. The church has been given the command to be holy. Peter, you know, gives the New Testament church the very same command that God gave to the Old Testament church, Israel, through Moses. Three or four times at least in Leviticus, we see the Lord say through Moses, "Be holy because I am holy." Peter repeats that. And he also calls the church a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Paul speaks of the church as sanctified in Christ. In another place, he speaks of believers as saints. And still another place, he says the church is holy. Beloved, the church of Jesus Christ is holy by virtue of being set apart in Christ, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, set apart from the world for a specific use, for a holy use. And therefore, the church of Jesus Christ is to be holy, striving to live holy and blameless lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. But we know sin attacks holiness. It attacks the holiness of the believer and of the entire body. Sin attacks the body of Christ. It attacks the faith of God's people. It casts shame upon the holiness of God. And to let sin go unchecked, simply to wink at it, to turn our back on it, to ignore it, does nothing more than to endorse it and to encourage it. We know that as parents, don't we, with our children? If we don't stop them from committing some sort of wrong, from committing some sort of sin, they'll think that it's okay, and they keep on doing it again and again and again until it becomes a standard habit for them. But God will not tolerate sin. In the Old Testament, He did not let sin go unpunished and unchallenged. And we know that as we recall individuals, for example, Achan, David, and Gehazi, the very mention of their names, I trust, for most of us, brings back to mind their sin. He didn't let it go unpunished with regard to the nation as a whole. Think of the period of the judges. When everybody did what was right in their own eyes, God disciplined them by allowing them to have their own way. And when they were facing the enemy, or when their own troubles got them into deeper trouble, they cried out to Him, and then He sent a judge to deliver them. And of course, we see that through captivity, that God did not allow sin to go unpunished or unchallenged. And the cross of Jesus is the ultimate demonstration of God's hatred for and offense because of sin. God has not, and He will not let sin go unpunished. And the church is not to tolerate the unrepentant sin of her members, but she is to confront it. She is to seek to purge it out for the purity of the body and for the well-being of the offending member. And this is then to be done in an orderly way, one-on-one, first of all. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. Incidentally, I believe this also means that even if you know someone has not sinned against you, but you know that one is living in some sort of sin that maybe nobody else knows about, you and I have the responsibility to go to that one, to seek their repentance and their deliverance from that. But notice, one-on-one. Jesus says, go. That's the first command. You must look that one in the eye. You're not to talk to somebody else about it. You're not to send somebody else in your place. You don't send an anonymous letter. You go to that one and you look them in the eye. And the second command here is to show. Go. And then show. Tell them. Reprove them. The idea is to bring to light whatever the sin is. Expose it. It must be brought to light. It's called a fault in our translation. And the word for fault there is one of those familiar general words in Scripture for sin that means to miss the mark. And therefore, Jesus is talking here, and this is very important, He is talking about a verifiable offense. He is talking about an actual wrong, an actual sin that can be verified. The Catechism summarized it by mentioning an unchristian life or an unchristian teaching. But the point of the verifiable offense is it's not to simply be a weakness or a fault on behalf of another that happens to bother you or me. But it must be an actual sin. In that way, our Lord guards both the offender and the offended one against frivolous accusations and personal grudges. But notice how it is to progress. Verse 16. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Notice, the offender is not to be let off the hook. If you go one-on-one, and there is absolutely no response the way there ought to be, it is not enough to say, throw up your hands and say, well, I tried. I did my part. There's nothing else for me. I'm not responsible for anything else. That's not true. That's a lie. The offender is not to be let off the hook. We have an echo of the Old Testament here. Pardon me. In Deuteronomy 19:15, one witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offenses he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Just as it must be a verifiable offense in order to guard the offender and the offended one, there is a system of checks and balances built in here with witnesses. And these witnesses, you see, have reviewed the evidence and are strongly convinced of the truth of the fault. And then when these witnesses, when the three together come to the offender, that is to carry weight with the offender. That is to get that offender's attention. But it might not end there. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. The church here is talking about the brotherhood of believers in Christ under the authority of the elders. Now, it does not mean that we go through the church directory and call up every member or send out a mass email to everybody. That's not the point. But if it's a public sin, then eventually everybody probably will come to know about it if they don't already. But the idea here is how the knowledge pool grows as the process goes on. And the point is, this is a serious and important task. If one is unrepentant, that one must be removed from the fellowship of God's people. Oh, not from worship. We are not to ever close the doors to them to keep them out of worship, but indeed to keep them, remove them from the sacraments which are reserved only for true believers. One commentator says, Christ bestowed great honor upon his church and notes the grievous character of rejecting its admonition. That's why if someone says no to the elders, it's not your business. They're in very grave danger. But this is clear language. The hearers of our Lord would have understood what he was talking about when he said, treat him as a pagan or a tax collector, also translated heathen, Gentile, or publican. John Calvin says, for heathens and publicans, having been at that time regarded by the Jews with the greatest hatred and detestation, he, that is Jesus, compares to them, to these heathens and publicans, unholy and irreclaimable men who yield to no admonition. Severe action is to be taken against those who give proof that their profession of faith is not genuine. Against these and those who claim to believe in Jesus, the door is to be closed. Yet again, with all of this, it is to be done with a spirit of charity. Charity and love throughout each step, not for the harm of that one, not even in order to harm their reputation. Jesus points to that when he says, just between the two of you for starters. Again, the idea not to publish the offender's sin far and wide, not to parade their sin around so everybody knows. The goal is always to spare them from shame as much as is possible, whether we think they deserve it or not. Sadly, it's often easier to talk about it with someone else or with others, and that way to try to build a case around us against that one. But the command of our Lord is to talk to the offender about it, to deal with it privately, if at all possible. It's not to be for personal satisfaction. Sometimes, if you or I have been hurt, the temptation is there to hurt back. Oh, indeed, I'm going to go confront that one. But to go in with wrong motives. The confrontation, you see, is not to make the offended one feel better. It's not to make the offended one look better by knocking down the offender, to knock him down a peg or two. We need to remember then that sinful motives on the part of the one who confronts makes that one guilty. But you see, it's meant to be an act of charity and love with a goal of restoration, with a desire for the soul of the sinner at every level to be a call to listen and to heed admonition. And that's the goal then, to win your brother over. And when this happens by the grace of God, this is when Christian discipline opens the door. Secondly, by reaping repentance. Reaping that repentance, which is always, pardon me, always the goal. Jesus says, if he listens. It's also translated, if he hears. But understand, it's not just talking about if that one hears the words of rebuke with no response to those words. But in this passage, the word listening, as someone has said, is pregnant with meaning. The idea is that it results in a conviction of sin and a sorrow for sin and a confession of sin and guilt and in asking for forgiveness. And if that is achieved at any point in the process, the matter is done. It is over immediately. And it is to be remembered no more, never to be brought up again by either party. If he listens, Jesus says, you have won your brother over. The idea is that you have gained him. You have gained his soul as a prize, and that he has been won from being alienated from the visible church and kingdom and from the would-be consequences of unrepentant sin. If we go back to that verse from Hebrews 12, verse 11, and continue reading, again, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. That is always to be our desire. Even those who need to be put out are not to be hated. They're not to be ignored. Oh, we are not to have intimate fellowship with them and their sin, but we are to pray for them. We are to witness to them. We are to desire and to seek their restoration. And if and when they repent by the grace of God, we rejoice in that repentance. We reap that repentance. That repentance which is to be accepted. The end of the catechism answer says, such a person, when he promises and demonstrates genuine reform, is received again as a member of Christ and of his church. Maybe you notice that this text from our Lord in Matthew chapter 18 assumes restoration when it says, if he refuses. If he refuses, only then do you move forward. But the other side of that, if he doesn't refuse, in other words, if he does repent, then the assumption is that one has been restored. We think of the parable of the prodigal son and that father watching and waiting and looking, and when he catches the first glimpse of his son, he runs to meet him. And he throws himself on him. Beloved, what an example that if God graciously seeks and restores us, how much more ought we do so for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Indeed, the evidence must be both in word and action, as the Catechism rightly says, promises and demonstrates. A walk must match the talk. That's evidence of genuine reform. The Bible is clear to put off the old man of sin and to put on the new man of righteousness involves both words and actions. But now, having said everything that we've said tonight, I want to ask a very important question. Does the visible church ever fail? Does the visible church ever fail? Does the church ever discipline one who really does not deserve to be disciplined? Or maybe more frequently, does the visible church ever fail to discipline some who ought to be disciplined? And sadly, the answer is absolutely yes. And both will be held accountable one day before the judgment seat of God. The church fails, but we can be assured that God won't. And yet, if the church acts faithfully in properly exercising discipline, properly exercising discipline. If the church acts faithfully, using only the Word of God as her standard, and not human reason, not human opinion, then through binding and loosing, the church accurately reflects that which God determines in heaven for those who believe and against those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, the Church of Jesus Christ is able to say with the authority of God Himself, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. But she can say with as much confidence and authority, if you do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you reject Him, you will not be saved. Christian discipline, faithfully exercised, comes down to caring for one's soul. Not my own reputation, but the soul of another. The soul, the human soul, is precious to God, and it is to be precious to us as well. And the cross of Jesus is genuine proof of just how precious that soul is as well, just how offensive sin is. And we are to rejoice because Christian discipline is a part of the Holy Spirit's work of sanctification of believers, for you and me as well. It is used by God for the conversion of sinners and to cleanse His church. And therefore, beloved, may we be faithful in our use of discipline as Christ has commanded, reminding those being disciplined that Christ bore the severe discipline and wrath of God against the sin of those who believe. And may we be faithful, seeking their repentance and restoration for the glory of God. And also, may we be faithful through discipline, being used of God, even though at times it's very, very hard, but being used of God to remove those who will not heed His voice to repent, that they might not be allowed to infect His church. And may we be humbled if, God forbid, we need to be confronted because of our sin, or if we need to be disciplined because of our sin. May we be humbled and return to Jesus Christ, who has secured a place in His kingdom for all who believe and trust in Him. You see, beloved, Christian discipline is a gracious gift from God. It may not seem like it, but it is. You see, for the unbeliever, it is an act of God's grace in the sense of His benevolence. It is an act of God's benevolence in even warning him or her to repent and believe. But at the very same time, it is a terrible finger pointing to the eternal discipline and punishment of hell that is ready and waiting for those who despise His call. And then it'll be too late. For the redeemed child of God, for those who, by the grace of God, all those who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, this very same discipline is an act of God's grace, reminding you and me of the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. And it is for our eternal good, in order to guide us and to keep us in that salvation as we travel this life. Beloved, praise be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord for His love for us and His care over us, to keep us from sin, to keep us from danger, and to keep us in His way as we travel through this life, looking forward to the heavenly promised land one day. Amen. Let's pray together.